I thought you might be interested in where it all began. Not where you began, but where Mother's Day began. We'll pick up in Genesis chapter 3 in just a moment. Before we do, let's just ask God's blessing on our time together. And then something special for the mothers especially. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight that we can know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have the perfect confidence that we have eternal life because You sent Him into the world to take our place on the cross and there to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, how we thank You that You have made salvation within the grasp of each and every person because it is a free gift that You're able to offer to us because He cleaned the slate and He paid our debt. We recognize that the wages of sin is death, but that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, Your Son. So, Father, as we gather together this evening, it is our prayer that You'll open our minds and enlighten our eyes and give us understanding with regards to Your plan and purpose. We pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. To all who are mothers, Happy Mother's Day. To all who are going to become mothers, Happy Mother's Day in advance, Natasha. To all of you who have mothers, what you should and should not have done for Mother's Day. Here is the expert on the subject, Anna Mae Jarvis. Anyone know who Anna Mae Jarvis is, except those that were in class this morning? Anna Mae Jarvis says, Mother's Day has nothing to do with candy. Candy is junk. You give your mother a box of candy and then you go home and you eat most of it yourself. She continues, a maudlin, insincere printed card or a ready-made telegram means nothing except that you're too lazy to write to the woman who has done more for you than anyone else in the world. You ought to go home and see your mother on Mother's Day, and you ought to take her out and you should paint the town red. My mother's painting the town red today in Chicago. Anna Mae Jarvis continues to say you ought to give her something useful, something permanent. A lot of mothers are sleeping on mattresses that are hard as rocks. Maybe she needs new eyeglasses or comfortable shoes or a pair of slippers or better lighting fixtures. Is she sleeping warm at night? Could she use a quilt? Maybe the stairs in her house need fixing. What about flowers, Anna Mae? Flowers are about half dead by the time they're delivered, she says. And Anna Mae goes on to say that she won't rest until Mother's Day becomes the personal family memorial that it was intended to be. If anyone had the right to speak out against the commercialization of Mother's Day, it was Anna Mae Jarvis. That second Sunday of thoughtfulness each and every May was Anna's idea in the first place. Anna Mae Jarvis is the mother of Mother's Day. She was born May 1, 1864. She was a minister's daughter, described as a quiet, studious girl in school and who liked everyone and whom everyone else liked. She was just 2 weeks short of 42 when working for a life insurance company in Philadelphia when her mother died on the second Sunday of May in 1906. Friends noticed a change in Anna in the months that followed the unhappy occasion. No longer the gentle, easygoing woman they knew, Anna became obsessed with one desire, to see her mother and motherhood honored annually throughout the entire world. After more than a year of careful planning, Anna arranged the first Mother's Day church service on May 10, 1908, at St. Andrew's Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia, where Anna's mother had taught Sunday school. Anna worked hard to promote her idea. A year after the first memorial service in West Virginia, Philadelphia became the first city to proclaim official Mother's Day. 3 years passed, and then West Virginia made Mother's Day a statewide observance. 1 year later, in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson signed a proclamation from Congress, a document recorded as Public Resolution 25, to establish the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day forevermore. It had all begun with Anna, but Anna, now 50 years old, was not content with her victory. She retired from her job at the insurance company to spend her remaining 34 years and her entire fortune of over $100,000 campaigning against the commercialization of the day that she founded in honor of motherhood. She interrupted florist conventions to express her remorse at their profiteering, and whenever there was a forum for her cause, she spoke out. Then one day, when she was too old and too tired to speak out, she was placed, penniless, deaf, and blind, in a Westchester, Pennsylvania sanitarium. She died there November 1948 at the age of 84. And if the story of the woman who invented Mother's Day is not amazing enough, it's more so by the fact that she, Anna, would never benefit from that time of remembrance. For Anna Mae Jarvis, the mother of Mother's Day, who devoted her life and her fortune to its reverent observance, was never married and never a mother. And that's the rest of the story. I don't know what that means for all of you, but I thought you might be interested. And I have a Mother's Day message for you. Believe it or not, no, I really don't. But it does relate to the very first mother that ever was, and that's Eve. And you remember last week, we were looking in Genesis chapter 3, because in our walk through the Bible, we've recognized that human history is divided in half. The cross is called in the Bible the crossroad of human history. It tells us that everything that happened before looks forward to it. Everything that happens looks back to it. And the cross is the climax, the quintessence of God's perfect plan. But in the beginning, we recognize that God was the creator of the heavens and the earth, and of course, He created a garden, and that garden is called Eden. And Eden has some very interesting significance to it that we'll see later on. But history, as far as God is concerned, and as far as the Bible tells us, is going to begin in a garden, and it's going to end in a garden. At the end of human history, God is going to establish something that's going to last forever. It's called paradise. Paradise comes from the Persian, and paradise means the garden of the king. Now, in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree which was called the Tree of Life. You'll remember there was also another tree, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not drawing that one in because you know what happened there. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of that tree and were cast out of the garden. It's very interesting that garden, the word Eden means pleasure, and it was actually the pursuit of pleasure and self-promotion that caused Eve first and then Adam to take part of that fruit and bring condemnation on the whole human race. From the garden, of course, we go to sin, and sin is Adam and Eve leaving the garden. They're cast out because sin has consequences. The wages of sin is death, and the first evidence of that death is the thing that we see in the garden, and that is separation of the soul from God. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, but spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God, the author of life. Adam and Eve left the garden physically alive, but spiritually dead. Our scripture reading, which Debbie read for us from Romans chapter 5, starts with the promise. It starts with the hope. It says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But later on, he brings up what it took to accomplish that. He tells us how the problem entered the human race and how the problem was solved through the sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death spread to all mankind because all have sinned. And so as Adam and Eve leave the garden, then of course we have the problem of sorrow and suffering. And sorrow and suffering takes us all the way up to the greatest act of injustice, the greatest act of anguish of the human soul known in history, the only man that ever walked the face of the earth who had a problem with no solution. You have solutions to your problems. God offers you and offers to me solutions to our problems. But the problem is we reject His solutions in favor of our own. And of course, every human solution creates five new problems. That's why we find ourselves going deeper and deeper and deeper in the hole. Every time we try to solve our problem, things get worse. They don't get better. We say, this is going to solve my problem, and it doesn't. It gets worse. God says the solution to all human problems deals with what happened back here in the garden, because all human problems ultimately, not in the immediate sense, but ultimately relate to the entrance of sin and evil. Now you'll remember in John chapter 9, Jesus passed by a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples ask him a question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? It'd be kind of difficult for him to sin prior to birth. But you see, the rabbis taught erroneously that all suffering is the consequence of sin. And that's not the truth in the immediate sense. If you're sick, if you're ill, it's not necessarily because you've sinned and brought it on yourself. But we do recognize that if you trace the problem back far enough, it all began right here. The entrance of sin into the human race. Now, it's very difficult to get people in a modern age to think about sin accurately. It's very difficult for us to understand sin. We scoff at sin. We mock at the idea of sin. We laugh at the idea of sin. And the reason that we do that is because we are the perpetrators. I don't know how much contact you've had, probably not very much, with people of the criminal element. But I've had a lot of ministry in prisons. And I can tell you that when you're dealing with people in prison, and it doesn't matter whether you're in minimum security, maximum security, or even people who are on death row, which we have in the United States, they will always tell you they're innocent. You know, I never met a guilty criminal. Every one of them told me that they were innocent. Not that they didn't do the deed. They would often admit that they did the deed. But then they would go on to tell all of the extenuating circumstances and the upbringing that they had and the background that they had and the other things that influenced them into doing what they did. And certainly all of those factors are something that God takes into consideration. And I think one of the reasons that Jesus looks on sinners with such compassion is because He not only sees what you and I do, but He knows why. You know, when you and I look at a person who commits a sin, all we see is the deed. We see what they've done. And it's horrible. Isn't it interesting? Other people's sins are always horrible. Yours are never quite that bad. Mine are never quite that bad. If someone else steals, that's terrible. If I steal, I tend to minimize it. Not that I'm in the habit of doing that, of course. If someone else commits adultery, that's a horrible, horrible thing. But if I do it, well, you know, it wasn't really all that bad. And so we have this tendency as perpetrators to look at sin in a completely erroneous light. I tried last week, the best way I know how, to give you a sense of sin and to understand why God calls it what He does. You'll remember in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul tells us, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The word sin is the word hamartia. And hamartia is a word that means to miss the mark. That's all, to miss the mark. In Old England, when they used to have the longbow competitions and the guys were shooting at the target, whenever they missed the bullseye, they would say, "I've sinned." And the reason is because that's what this word means. And the idea is that the mark is what's called the glory of God. The glory of God is the bullseye. And no matter how hard you try to hit it, no matter how much you try to measure up, no matter what you do, you're never going to hit it. You're always going to fall short. Your worst certainly will fall short of it, but even your best falls short of it. For which reason Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6 that all our righteousness even is as filthy rags, because it falls short of God's perfect righteousness. And therefore, we have to understand that when God began to deal with Adam and Eve in the garden, He could not institute a plan of self-improvement. He did not encourage them to turn over a new leaf. He did not encourage them to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, by some system that they were going to improve themselves. He declared that they were under divine wrath and condemnation. They were under judgment. And the reason is because the glory of God is what we call holiness. And I've talked about holiness in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, because holiness has the connotation of wholeness. In the first two chapters of Genesis, there is nothing missing. Everything man could desire, everything that man could want, everything that man needed was provided because of a loving God who made that provision based on His knowledge of His creature. And God in His love and God in His perfection and God in all that He is had the desire to pour out through His creative power everything He could give to members of the human race. But you see, God's love is also just. He's also fair. And when He created man in His image and in His likeness. And part of the image and the likeness of God is that He gave to man what we often call free will. He gave him the ability of choice, the greatest power that you have in your hand. You have in your life, in your hands, the power to completely change your eternal destiny. You have the power to rise far above what you are. You have the power to stoop far below what you've ever dreamed. And it's all based on the power of decision, the power of self-determination. It's one of the greatest ways in which man can reflect God. It's also one of the greatest ways in which man can become, by his own choosing, more and more like the devil. You see, what a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But the reason is because what we think is what we choose. We establish a pattern of setting up a system of values, and then we go after those values. We pursue those values. And so God's holiness, which provided everything for man, is outraged by what we call sin. And in order to try to give you the biblical perspective of sin, I tried to use this illustration of someone that you love. If you think of someone that you love tonight, you think of someone who is dear to you, somebody precious to you, someone who is valuable to you. Certainly on Mother's Day, you might think of your mother. Debbie was telling us of the wonderful family heritage she had, of all that her mother and grandmother and others had done. And certainly I can say that. Will leaned over to me and he said, all my mom does is run off to another country. She's in India tonight. And from all that I hear, having a marvelous time, probably the best Mother's Day present she could have, to be able to stand up and share the gospel with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Indian children and their parents. They've already spoken to well over 1,000 people, and they have a week yet to go. Someone asked Gavin, what's it like not having your mom around? And his response was, it's about like being dropped in a foreign country with no money. Now, you'll have to figure that one out. I'm a little perplexed by that. But think of someone you love. Now I want you to think of that someone you love being placed under the power of somebody totally evil. Your loved one, your husband, your wife, maybe your child, little son, little daughter, is kidnapped. Suddenly one day they don't come home. And at first there's the irritation, the aggravation. Many, many parents have gone through this increasingly, more and more all the time. Why isn't Johnny home? Why isn't little Susie home? Where's my husband? Where's my wife? They should be home by now. And at first the irritation. What are they doing? You know? I'm angry. I'm irritated. I'm frustrated. But as the hours drag by, the irritation and the frustration begins to turn into fear. What's happened? Something terrible's happened. You begin to check with everyone you know that they might have been with, everywhere that they could have been. You begin frantically making phone calls, and when all of your leads don't turn anything up, then you begin to call the authorities, you call the police. So-and-so is missing. I don't know where they've gone. Then you start racking your brain. I've been through this situation. You start trying to remember, what were they wearing? You don't realize how little you pay attention to what our children or our husband, wife are wearing until suddenly we're asked the question, what were they wearing? Gosh, I can't even remember. And here's that vital information, and now you feel helpless, and now you begin to feel terrified. What can I do? And suddenly the truth comes out, maybe next day, maybe a week later, month later, a year later, who knows how long, that loved one that has been torn from you forever in the final moments of their life went through horrible, horrible abuse and torture and died agonizingly. Now, if you put yourself in that position, it's the closest thing that I can express to you that has the sense of outrage, the sense of violence, and the sense of effrontery that sin gives to the holiness of God, because sin is not what it is because of the deed itself. The eating of the fruit of a tree was not a horrible, nasty thing except for one thing. God commanded them not to do it, and He knew it would destroy something precious to Him, their soul. They were separated from Him spiritually because of what they did. And we read how the devil came into the garden, and we read how he is the author of sin. He's the originator. It came from his mind. We read how he used deception. He instilled doubt. And finally, he led to a point of denial. So that Eve, being completely deceived, ate from the fruit of the tree. And you remember that it says it right here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate it. Now, I especially want you to notice the characteristics of what's going on here. Because in a condition of deception, she is not thinking at all about the divine prohibition that said, don't eat from that tree. Instead, she's thinking of false promise. And the devil makes his false promises in terms that sound divine. We hear it all the time. How many lives have been led astray? How many lives have been destroyed by the promise of love? Love is a divine thing. Love is a part of the nature and the character of God. And so people desiring and craving what only God can give in His perfect plan and provision pursue something divine, and it ends up being horrible, and their lives are wrecked, and their homes are destroyed, and they're left with bitterness and everything else. Why? Because of deception along that line. So Eve looks, and yeah, the tree looks good for food, and it's pleasant, it's beautiful, and it's desirable. Why? To make her wise, but she doesn't understand what that wisdom is going to bring with it. Where she and Adam in the garden knew only good, and seven times in chapter 1, God looks at the works of His hands, and He says, it's good, it's good, it's good. Now, having taken from the tree, good becomes a past memory. And that past memory remains in the soul and the conscience of every member of the human race. You have an ideal. You have a sense of good. You strive toward that good. You crave that good. Because in the word good is the fulfillment of everything that the wholeness of God intended for your soul to be satisfied with. The sense of being loved, the sense of being valuable, the sense of having an intimacy and a fellowship with another member of the human race, the sense of completeness, the sense of fullness, of contentment, all of those things, and many, many other terms could be used, because that's what God intended for the human race. But the tragic thing is, when we pursue good without God, we're no longer pursuing good, we're pursuing evil. And that's exactly what happened in the garden. They went after what they thought was good, but they ended up with only evil. And when they ate from the tree, they found that what the devil told them was true, but not in the sense they thought. He said, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. And that's exactly what happened. Their eyes were open. You see it right there. As you continue on, she took from the tree and she ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate, and their eyes were opened. It says they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves, and they made themselves aprons. With the opening of their eyes, good became only a past memory and a lost hope. And what became the living reality and the living hell of their life, and the thing that drives people to extremes out there in the world of suicide, taking their own life, taking someone else's life, or maybe just getting by day in a hell of their own creation and a hell of the creation of the other people, is the fact that they know within their mind and soul and conscience that there is such a thing called good, but what they seem to find everywhere they look is only evil, evil, evil. You can jump from one partner to the next, to the next, to the next. Each one promises love. Each one ends up in evil. So you hop to someone else and you go on and on and on. You can jump from job to job. You can move from place to place. But what happens? At the end of it all is only bitterness and loneliness and isolation. And the soul all the while is getting more and more hardened all the time. Well, I don't want to leave you on Mother's Day with that gloomy picture, because God did something about it. Man couldn't do anything about it. Adam and Eve couldn't do anything about it. There was absolutely nothing they could do to help themselves. Their pitiful attempt in recognizing nakedness, you must understand that that is simply symbolic for a sense of shame. They were ashamed. And later on what happens? They hear, there in verse 8, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. And by that we know, therefore, who it was that was walking in the garden. It was the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call His pre-incarnate state. Before He entered into this world in the form of human flesh, He entered into this world in the form of the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, in the garden. And He would commune with them, and they would fellowship together, and they had a marvelous relationship. But once sin entered in, they were ashamed. And when He came into the garden, they fled. And He began to call out, Adam, where are you? Not because He didn't know, but because Adam didn't realize where he was. Why am I making this apron of fig leaves? Why am I hiding behind this bush? Why do I have this desperate desire to escape from my Creator? It still exists, folks. You can go into a social setting. You can go into a party atmosphere, getting together with friends. You can talk about anyone in the world. And I challenge you to try this. Bring up Muhammad and ask everybody, what do you think of Muhammad? Oh, the conversation will go around the room. Everybody will give an opinion, pro, con, whatever. Most of them maybe don't think about him at all. And then throw out Buddha. What do you think about Buddha? And it'll go around and, you know, it won't raise any hackles. It won't stir any strife or anger. And then say, by the way, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Woo! All of a sudden the room will get hot. Why? Because there is in the soul of every lost member of the human race a desperate desire to escape from the One who sits on the throne. The Scripture tells us that in the day of His coming, in the brightness of His glory, as He returns to this earth, men will even run to the caves, to the holes, and to hide under the rocks of the hills and cry out to the hills. They'll pray, believe it or not, to the hills to hide them from the face of Him who sits on the throne because the wrath of the Lamb has come. Now the world knows all about the gentle and the meek Lamb of God, but they don't know anything about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the One in whose power and under whose authority all judgment is committed. The unbeliever out there in the world doesn't realize that while they turn their back on Him today, one day they'll be forced to confront Him in all His glory. They don't realize that one day by their own overwhelming sense of shame, they'll bow their knee and they'll speak with their own tongue and they'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord because they'll see it with their own eyes. People are always saying, show me and I'll believe. They'll see it and they'll confess it. And as I've often said, there will be no unbelievers in hell. Every one of them is going to be a believer that Jesus is the Son of God. Unfortunately, they'll believe too late. They'll know beyond the shadow of a doubt. But unfortunately, it'll be too late. But what I want us to see here in Genesis 3 is what God did about it. God came into the garden and He told the man and the woman the consequences of what they had done. And the consequences, of course, bring in sorrow and suffering and death. And we see that working its way out as we move forward throughout the Bible. And you've experienced it and I've experienced it, so I don't think we need to labor the consequences of a sinful world. Why does a loving God allow this world to suffer as it does? Answer, because He's fair. Because He allows us to suffer the consequences of our decisions. He allows us to suffer the consequences of other people's decisions. He allows other people to suffer because of your decisions. And there's only one way that God can stop suffering on the earth, and believe it or not, He's going to do it. And the Bible makes it very clear He's going to do it. But there's only one way He can stop sin, suffering, and evil. Annihilate sinful, evil people. So if you want to work on this analogy or work on this logic of a loving God putting a stop to suffering, who would you like Him to begin with? You want Him to start with someone who hurt you? You want Him to start with someone who lied to you, misled you, wounded you, betrayed you in some way? Say, yeah, I'd like God to start with that person. I want Him to put an end to suffering by dealing with that person that caused such pain, such anguish. Or as the criminal that I mentioned earlier who kidnaps and horribly tortures this child or this person that you love. You want to start with that person? You want God to deal with them first? How long would it take before He got around to you? Because every one of us has caused other people to suffer. Every one of us has brought sorrow into the lives of other people. And while we minimize our own and we magnify the offenses against us, they're all an offense against God. You see, God is far too loving to deal with us in that way. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that while the world is going to mock and scoff and laugh in the last days saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" The Bible says He's coming again. It's been 2,000 years. Everything's going to continue as it always has been. And it says, in saying this, they do not know, they do not realize that they are willingly ignorant that they're fulfilling prophecy. But it goes on to tell us that God is not slack concerning His promises, but He is long-suffering to the human race. His desire is that all would come to repentance, that everyone would come to a knowledge of the truth, that people would turn to Him for mercy and forgiveness and deliverance from their sinfulness. And so He delays. And that's why He delays to this day. What is the solution that God has for the condition of this world? I want you to see it here in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He's talking to the serpent, which was the creature in some form unknown to us in the garden that the devil used as the vehicle for his temptation. But he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now the word enmity here means hostility or warfare. "I am going to put antagonism between you and the woman." Now there's a reason for this, and I want you to hold on to this phrase, "the woman." It's a very important phrase because it's one that Jesus used repeatedly. Whenever Jesus talked to Mary, that's what He called her. He called her woman. And when He inaugurated His ministry, He was at a wedding. Isn't it interesting? Human history begins with a wedding, Adam and Eve, at the end of Genesis chapter 2. Jesus' ministry begins with a wedding in John chapter 2, where He performed His first sign. And history concludes with a wedding. And that wedding is between those who have trusted Jesus Christ and their Lord. Because marriage is God's design. He's the one that thought it up. He's the one who developed it. And so Jesus is at this wedding and they've run out of wine. Now, I don't need anything but the first public appearance of Jesus in John chapter 2 to tell me how different Jesus is from the average preacher. Because from my experience, the average preacher, if he was at a wedding and the people were there drinking wine, in the first place, he'd probably be in a huff. He'd be looking around with the attitude of, how can these people do this? He'd be saying, well, Jesus only drank grape juice. You know? What are these people doing drinking wine? This is horrible. This is terrible. And then if someone happened to come to him and say, they've run out of wine, what do we do? He'd probably say, good, it serves them right. But you know, Jesus didn't do that. When they came to Jesus, his mother, who apparently was involved in the preparations of the wedding, possibly they were related, it's been suggested that the wedding was that of John himself. And she came to Jesus and she said, they're out of wine. You remember what he said? Woman, what does that have to do with me? Woman. And we look at that in the English and we think, oh, that's a rough way to treat your mother. Jesus needs a Mother's Day message or something. You know? But what people don't realize is that he was using the term as it was used by God from the beginning. It was a title of utmost respect. It was a title of tremendous consideration. It was a term of endearment between Jesus and His mother. And as He hung on the cross, the last thing He said to His mother before He died, as He looked down and saw her standing by the disciple John, was, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Why? Because he was speaking of her as God spoke of her in the beginning prophetically. Let's look at what he said. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. Now, when we talk about the seed of the woman, we're talking about something that is grammatically incorrect. We're talking about something that is medically incorrect. Because the woman, as you well know, at least I hope you know this, doesn't have the seed. The man does. And all the way through the writing of the Old Testament, it is always the seed of the man. When God later calls Abram in Genesis chapter 12, he says, in your seed, your descendants, your lineage, your family tree, shall all nations of the world be blessed. Why? Because Jesus Christ would come through the Hebrew nation. But here we have a statement that violates nature. And why? Because nature could not solve. There was no natural solution for the problem of sin. There was only a supernatural solution to the problem of sin, and that was the seed of the woman. And what that does is it brings promise into the equation, and the promise is the promise of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. We now have people standing in pulpits claiming to be Christians, denying the virgin birth. If you deny the virgin birth, you have no Savior. If you deny the virgin birth, you have no Son of God. If you deny the virgin birth, you have no salvation. Why? Why is it so important? Because you see, as we were told in that passage I quoted in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world. I've heard people blame Eve. The Bible doesn't blame Eve. It blames Adam. Eve was deceived thoroughly, completely. He wasn't. When she turned around to him and said, hey dear, I've eaten this, he looked at her and he knew. She was changed. She was different. She'd lost her glory. She was already separated from God. And Adam realized that he had a decision that he could make. He could choose his God or he could choose the woman. How many men have been put in that situation? And how many times failed? And Adam chose the woman. And he chose to eat knowing the consequences, having the evidence there right in front of him in his own wife of what was going to happen. And he said, I can't let her go. I can't live without her. I can't turn and walk away. I would rather be condemned with her than to turn and walk away. And so he ate. And therefore, Adam becomes the transmitter of the sin nature. By that man, sin entered the world and death came through sin. And so it says death spread. The word to spread in Romans 5:12 is a word that means to gradually permeate the entire human race. And how does it happen? It's passed on by the Father. You're sitting here tonight and you have a sin nature. And that same nature that motivated Eve when she looked at that tree and she said, it looks good for food and it's beautiful to the eyes and it's desirable to make me wise, is a part of the nature that resides within each and every one of us. Because we're told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is passing away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. And what is the will of God? The will of God is that you will believe in the one he promised way back in the beginning. Now, not only did God promise that he was going to send his son, and that he was going to send his son through the seed of the woman, and this, of course, is picked up later in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. I did a study for the young people on Friday night, and I showed them seven prophecies fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2. And those seven prophecies were written anywhere from 700 to 1,000 years before Christ on down. And it was foretold hundreds of years before he came, his tribe, his city, the place of his birth, the time of his birth, conditions that would prevail, who would be in power in the world, what empire would he be born under, and on and on and on down the line. All of those things were told and declared. The chances of those things being accidentally fulfilled, by the way, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's figured out by a scientist by the name of Peter Stoner. He set out to debunk the Bible. He set out to prove that it was wrong. And he took only 8 prophecies about the birth of Jesus Christ. And when he looked at them, he said, mathematically figuring, using the laws of probabilities, 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power, or to put it in other terms, 1 chance in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. And I asked the kids, are you gamblers? Would you gamble on odds like that? I certainly wouldn't. If there was 1 chance I would win against 10 with 17 zeros behind it, I don't think I would, want to bet on it. But that's what people are doing when they say that Jesus Christ is not the Savior. Actually, it's even worse than that because he only looked at 8. There are over 300 prophecies of his first coming alone. And all of them have been fulfilled. So when Isaiah said, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel in the Hebrew means God with us. God entering into His own creation. God invaded the human race, as it were. And for what purpose? Well, you see, not only do we have the promise here that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that is, defeat Satan, and John tells us, doesn't he? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus Christ was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. That's why He came. To win the victory. But the question is, how's he going to do it? And you see that in picture form as you move toward the end of the 3rd chapter of Genesis when it talks about what God did for Adam and Eve. I want you to notice in verse 21 it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics or garments of skin and he clothed them. God made clothes for Adam and Eve. They had a sense of shame and a sense of nakedness that they never had before. Why? Because the minute you add the sin nature, it can take something good and turn it into something horrible. Sex is a good example, and I'm sure that that's partly the reason why God uses the issue of nakedness here, because who devised sex? God did. Who invented sex? A holy God. Can you imagine that? A holy God devised sex. But look at how it's been distorted, look at how it's been perverted, and look at the agony and the anguish. There are probably more unhappy people on the world today because of the perversion and the abuse of sex alone and the idea of love that it offers than anything else on the face of the earth. There are people that are miserable, there are people that are bitter, there are people that are wounded because of the false promise. Who devised it? God devised it. But when you take something made by God, something beautiful and wonderful, and you take it away from God, it turns into something evil, and the good is only a faded memory. And you pursue that which was, and you pursue that which ought to be, but you can't get it. Why? Because it can only come from God. So when God, to deal with their problem, now they had a problem, and that was the problem of shame, the problem of nakedness. And God said, I'm going to solve their problem, and He clothed them with garments of skin. Where do you get garments of skin? Well, I don't know, but I think you get them from animals. And to get them from animals, I don't know of any animal that will give up its skin willingly. The animal has to die, doesn't it? And therefore was established from the very beginning with the promise of Jesus Christ, the system that prevails all the way through the Old Testament of the offering of the lamb sacrifice, looking forward to the promised seed, the prophecy of the coming of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, which would cover our nakedness in the sight of God by clothing us with His righteousness. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, God made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin in our place. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but among the abuse and the torture and the humiliation that our Lord went through on the cross, one of the most shameful aspects is that they crucified people naked. That's the way they were crucified. They were exposed. They were humiliated. They were put to shame. In that sense, He took on Himself the shame of our nakedness before God, so that dying in our place, He could provide for you and I the robes of righteousness. God made Him become sin for us, though He knew no sin, Paul says, so that we could be made the righteousness of God. How? By faith in Him. Now let me shoot straight, if I haven't yet. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you are spiritually dead. You're separated from God. And all of your pursuit, however genuine it may be, however frantic it may be, is going to lead you to greater gloom and misery and bitterness until you realize that God has only one solution for all your problems. And that is what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. And you can't understand it. You can't work it out through reason. It's not going to sound logical. It just is. And that's why it takes something that works without proof. I had a young lady come up one time after I taught class. She walked up and she poured out all of her problems to me. Bad home situation, miserable, everything else. And I said, there's a solution for every problem you had. And she said, what is it? Sort of defiantly. And I said, it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. She said, I'll believe it when I see it. And I said, no, you'll never see it till you believe it. You got to believe it first in God's plan. And I want to show you, as a part of our first or our Mother's Day message here with the first mother, what happened, because right there in Genesis 20, it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Do you realize that scientists have now told us through the study of DNA and the X chromosome and a lot of other things that they can prove that all human beings came from one couple? But it couldn't have been Adam and Eve. No, don't relate this to Adam and Eve. You know, they were probably monkeys in trees or something, but, you know. And they're so blind. Because everywhere we turn, science, archaeology, and everything else only confirms what the Scripture tells us. Adam turned to Eve when God gave the promise and said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head and I'm going to redeem you from sin and death. Adam turned to Eve and he said, hey Eve. We always talk about Adam and Eve in the garden. She wasn't Eve until this time. Up until that time, she was called Isha, which is woman. What does Eve mean? Well, here you are, ladies. Mother's Day. It means mother. He called her mother, Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And what does that show on Adam's part? How many kids did she have? None. First woman in the human race in all of history ever called mother. She doesn't have a kid. What does that indicate on your part? Can you imagine Adam standing back and saying, I'll believe it when I see it. He didn't have to see it. He immediately responded with the thing that you and I need in our life. And it's something so simple that a little child can do it. And it's something that is so pure that the further we go in life and the more hardened and bitter our heart becomes, the harder it is for us to do it. To simply believe. Jesus said, except you become as a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't mean you had to become retarded and revert back. He simply meant, little children, you tell them. This is one of the wonderful things about what's going on in India. Nan, Katie, and Edna are there telling thousands of children that they can have eternal life. And Nan told me of a little boy that came up after one of the sessions, and he said, I'm so happy you told us how we can have eternal life. He said, I believe in Jesus Christ. That little child is going to be in eternity along with many others. The faith of a child. I hope you have the faith of a child, because all of your problems relate to sin. And all of sin only has one solution, and that is deliverance, redemption, liberation for the person of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We'll close with that, and we'll break and have a time of fellowship together, relaxation, and use this time to not only communicate to one another, but encourage and uplift and build one another together. Father, we are thankful that You have had compassion on us in our helpless and hopeless situation. And the fact that You sent Your marvelous and wonderful Son into this world to die on the cross in our place. Father, as human beings, we are so complex, and yet Your plan is so simple. We pray that You'll deliver us from our own rationalism and our own logic. Bring us to that point of simplicity and purity of mind and heart, where we can simply trust and believe what You say and why You've done it, because You love us more than we'll ever know and more than we'll ever understand. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And Father, we know that by that You demonstrate Your love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died in our place. How we thank You and praise You that we can know tonight that we have eternal life, that we are members of Your family, and that we're acceptable to You, not because of who we are, what we've ever done, because we deserve nothing, but because of who and what Jesus Christ is in our place. We thank You for it. We pray that You'll give us wisdom and understanding in it. In Jesus' name, amen.